I want to read just one verse from Matthew chapter 12 this morning, and that's verse number 28. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you." Last week we looked at the subject of the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Jesus had performed miracles in the presence of the Pharisees, the people, and the other religious rulers. And while the people readily received him and recognized who he was by virtue of the miracles he performed, the religious rulers rejected him. And when he performed these miracles, they suggested that he did it through the power of the prince of Beelzebub, not through the power of the Holy Ghost. And Jesus, here in this chapter, explains how their logic is faulty, because if the devil is casting out devils, through his own power, he's kind of fighting against his own household. And so, again, Jesus is just saying that to demonstrate the fallacy of their arguments. And he says in verse 27, "If I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out?" Perhaps even a reference to some of Jesus' disciples. They performed miracles. Or perhaps it's a reference to another group of people who performed miracles. By whom do they cast out devils? And Jesus, again, then he makes this statement, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God," which is not what they were saying, "but if I do, if I genuinely am casting out devils by the Spirit of God," he says, "then the kingdom of God is coming to you." It was my intention to spend some time looking at the truth expressed in this verse. However, time did not permit it. Therefore, this morning, I want to look at this passage and perhaps more specifically, the thought-provoking truth that is expressed in the verse. And I've entitled my message this: "What if you are wrong?" What if you are wrong? But before I get into the message, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the ability that we have as English-speaking people to study the Scriptures, to have them readily available to us. And Lord, we even have so many tools in the English language to help us in studying our Bibles. Lord, there have been those that have painstakingly gone over every word of the Scriptures and categorized them and placed them in books, Lord, to make it so much easier for us to find a particular passage or the way a word is used throughout the Scriptures. And Lord, we're grateful for their efforts. We're grateful for these tools that you've given us. We're grateful for the aid of the Holy Ghost, who does guide us into all truth. And may the Holy Ghost guide us into all truth here this morning. Lord, we're grateful for who you are, a holy God, a just God, a merciful God. And we're grateful for the mercy and the long-suffering that you extend to us every day of our lives. Lord, may you help us to live Christ-honoring lives. Lord, may even the truth that we're going to elaborate upon this morning strengthen our confidence in the Word of God and cause us to realize the seriousness of the subjects that are addressed in the Bible. And Lord, if there's any here this morning that are lost, may you draw them unto thyself that they might be saved. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the title of the message, "What if you were wrong?" The text again says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. Jesus is saying here to these men, if you are wrong, and I'm not casting out devils through the prince of Beelzebub, if you're wrong, and I am indeed casting out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. Then the Messiah is here. And the Messiah is standing right in front of you, preaching to you, performing miracles, and you are rejecting him. And you, by virtue of that, are fighting against God. Jesus was saying to these men, but what if you're wrong? And they were wrong, weren't they? But perhaps to invoke thinking on their part, he says, what if I am genuinely casting out devils by the Spirit of God? What if you're wrong? Have you ever stopped to consider the ramifications of if you're wrong? Because they're quite serious and they're quite sobering. What it meant for these Jews is that they were rejecting the kingdom of God. They were rejecting the Messiah who they had looked forward to all of their lives. And so he's saying to them, you better be sure. You better be sure that you're right, because if you're wrong, the consequences are very serious. I understand that this morning, for the most part, I am preaching to a group of people who believes the Bible. But I hope this unique way in presenting the truth will help us in dealing with others who don't necessarily believe the Bible. And I hope that addressing the truth in such a manner as we are this morning, that it will help you to understand the serious nature of the subjects that are addressed in the Scriptures, in particular the subject of salvation and the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Again, what if you were wrong? What if you were wrong about the Bible being God's Word? You know, there are people who do not believe that this book contains the revelation of God. They believe that this is simply a book that was written by men, and it contains some good moral truth. But they believe any book the size of the Bible is likely to contain some good moral truth. And they don't distinguish the Bible or separate it apart from other books such as the Quran or the Book of Mormon or maybe even William Shakespeare's poetry. They're all inspiring in their own way, they say. These are men who reject the claims of the Bible and what it says about itself. But what if those who are skeptical of the Bible are wrong? What are the consequences? Well, if they're wrong about the Bible being God's Word, then man is a sinner. The skeptic needs to stop and think about this for a moment. If they're wrong and the Bible is true, then man is a sinner. We understand the passages that teach about the universal sinfulness of man, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the testimony of the Scriptures. Because of Adam and Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden, all of us are born into this world a sinner. That's what the Bible teaches. And so if the skeptics are wrong and the Bible is true, then all men are indeed sinners. And as a consequence, all men are born separated from God because of their sin. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23 says, the consequence, the wages, what we deserve because of our sin is death, is separation from God. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, I believe it's verse 2, God says to the people of Israel, your iniquities have separated you from me. Your sins have separated you from me. And you know what? Because of our sin and our natural state and our lost condition, we're separated from God. Those of you that are saved, you've been reconciled to God. But we're born into this world alienated from God, separated from Him, and are in need of a Redeemer. And so if the Bible is true, man is a sinner. And as a result, man is separated from God, and man needs to be reconciled to God. So if the skeptics are wrong, think about the severity of the consequences of their errors. Because if they do nothing about their sinful condition, and they are never reconciled to God through the person of Jesus Christ, then they will die and eternally be separated from God. To the skeptic, what if you're wrong about the universe being God's creation? What if the skeptic is wrong? Has he ever thought about the consequences of his errors? If the universe is God's creation, it's not just a happenstance. It's not just something that evolved over millions and billions of years. What if the scientists who believe in the theory of evolution are wrong? What are the consequences of that? I think most of us know Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And you know what? If he's wrong about the universe being God's creation, he's a fool. He's a fool. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." If the skeptic is wrong, not only is he a fool, but he is rejecting the light, the revelation that God has given through the creation. And there's plenty of it. I often say, the complexity of the universe demonstrates that there's a God. The beauty of the universe demonstrates that there is a God. And the vastness, the bigness of the universe also demonstrates that there is a God. You know, one of the things I appreciate most about the Friday Church News Notes that I put in our bulletins week after week is that last little article where Brother Cloud almost always deals with the subject of creation and evolution. And it's one evidence after another that proves this universe didn't just come into existence through some big explosion, but it was the design and order of God. If you haven't read the last article in this week's Friday Church News Notes, I encourage you to read it. Because if you haven't read it yet, you'll be surprised to know how complicated the human tear is, like crying when you cry. It's amazing how many different things it does for the eye, how it cleanses it. You know, sometimes tears are automatic. When you get something in your eye, you know, your eyes begin to water. Maybe you wouldn't call it a tear, but they begin to water. Why? To cleanse your eye of this foreign thing that has gotten into your eye. And it's just amazing. Did this just happen? I don't think so. You know what? This tract that I printed off for us to distribute today, it has a number of evidences for creation. And I think these are evidences that all of us need to make ourselves aware of so that we're intelligent whenever we talk to people about these subjects. And one of the reasons I created a creation-type tract is because I don't believe a lot of people are going to listen to what the Bible has about the subject of salvation until they first recognize that evolution is a farce and Genesis 1:1 can be trusted. And when they get to the point where they believe in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, then they'll be willing to listen to the gospel message. Because they'll first embrace the revelation that God has given through creation, and then they'll turn to the Bible to find the revelation that God has given in regards to salvation. Here at the front of this tract, and again, all this is different mini messages that I have posted on our website. I just took those and put them all in the form of a tract. So it's just one little glyph after another, one little evidence after another that God has created the universe. Brother Justin mentioned the second law of thermodynamics right before Sunday school because the doorknob was coming loose. Most of us, while we might not know it as the second law of thermodynamics, what we know it as is everything has a tendency to break down, right? Everything has a tendency to fail. I mean, I'm really tired of things breaking at my house, okay? All the vehicles want to break at the same time. Things inside the house break down. Tractors break down. Everything needs fixed. Can't it just stay the way it is? No, the second law of thermodynamics, what does it state? That all matter and energy in a closed system moves from a state of order to a state of disorder, from complex arrangements to simple ones. For example, fruits, do they stay fresh? No. Clothing, does it stay brand new? No, it fades. Chemical compounds, what happens to them after a period of time? They break apart. And even death testifies of the accuracy of this universal law. All people die. I don't like the fact that this body breaks down either. I've always been one who's young and healthy. And when you start to age, it's a humiliating thing. It's a terrible thing. But all of us age, don't we? Our bodies all break down. I always have been very prideful of the fact when I go to the doctor, you take any medications? No. Diabetes? No. Thyroid problems? No. Heart disease? No. But now my doctor's given me this medication and I'm thinking, what, I got to take this the rest of my life? Now I got to go into the doctor's office and say, I take medicine? It's humiliating. That means my body is starting to fail me. And my knees ache. And my stomach hurts. It's terrible. But that's the way things are. And they testify to the fact that everything is falling apart. And why is that? Because of sin. But see, evolutionists want to tell us that things are going from simple structures to more complex. That we started out as a little tadpole, and then we became a fish and a frog and a beaver, and then a dog and a monkey, and now here we are, human beings. That doesn't happen. Nobody's ever witnessed that type of thing in the history of mankind. Now, we believe in what you might call microevolution, that a bird's beak might get longer or smaller, right? And that's what Charles Darwin witnessed on the Galapagos Islands? Galapagos Islands. That's what he witnessed there. And what was the other animal alteration he witnessed? It wasn't just the bird. There was another animal alteration that he witnessed. But again, he didn't witness one species, one kind, transforming into another kind. That's not what he witnessed. He witnessed different size of bird beaks. Some people look at the giraffe and they see the long neck of the giraffe and they say, you know what? Over time, all the leaves were eaten at the bottom of the tree and the poor little giraffe couldn't reach anything, and so just over time his neck just grew all on its own so that he could reach the tops of the trees. It seems to kind of make sense, doesn't it? What if we put the giraffe in the zoo and we make all short trees? Will his neck start to shrink? Because it's not necessary? Doubtful. I think God just made him like that so he could eat the tops and everybody else can eat the bottom and everybody's happy. That's what I think. I know I went over some of these recently in one of the Sunday school classes I taught, but let me just give to you a couple more. The law, and again, this is going to sound like a big phrase, but I'll explain it. The law of conservation of angular momentum states that the fragments or parts of an object which break off of a spinning mass will spin in the same direction. So you got this thing, it's spinning. Something hits it and it breaks apart. All the little pieces, what are they going to be doing? They're all going to be spinning the same way, right? Well, if the Big Bang Theory is correct, then you would expect all of the planets in our universe to be spinning the same direction. Is that what we find? It is not at all what we find. I think it's Uranus that is in our own galaxy spinning backwards of all of the other planets. And when you go outside of our galaxy, planets, objects spin in different directions. So does that truth tend to support evolution? No. It supports the idea of creation. Most of you have heard of Louis Pasteur. He's a French chemist who successfully disproved the widely accepted theory of spontaneous generation. Scientists, what did they used to believe? They used to believe that life could just spontaneously generate. And they believe that because they would take an empty jar and they put the lid on, they put it on real tight. And maybe they'd put a piece of bread in there. And they'd watch. And you know what? Over time, that piece of bread produced insects. It produced life forms. And they thought, look at that. Those life forms were produced from that bread. And nothing could get in because we closed the lid. But what did they discover? That there were already germs and bacteria and things that were in that bread, and when they put it in the jar, you just began to see them over time. But yet evolutionists want to tell us that all of a sudden, life just happened. They want to tell us that minerals and rocks and non-living matter at some point in time, maybe billions of years ago, became a living substance. But that doesn't happen. It's never happened. That is not science. If it's science, somebody show me right now. Somebody take a rock and make it a living organism. You can't reproduce that in a test tube because it doesn't happen. In order to get life, you have to have life. The Earth is estimated to be spinning over 1,000 miles per hour at the equator. I realize some of us think that maybe that's not the case, that the universe is spinning that fast around us, however you want to look at it. But it's slowing down by approximately 1/1,000th of a second each day. So if the rate at which it is slowing down has even been remotely consistent, okay? And it's probably not, you know, over time it probably starts to slow down slower and slower. But if it's been somewhat consistent, the Earth could not be billions of years old. You know why? Otherwise it would have been spinning so fast that everything would have just flown right off of it. And you can see this in so many different areas of the creation. Niagara Falls. You know, Niagara Falls is eroding by a certain amount every year. And matter of fact, I have a note in here about that. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Yeah, it's moving backwards. Niagara Falls is moving backwards 4.7 feet per year due to erosion. And they've been monitoring this since 4.7 feet per year due to erosion until 1930. And in 1930, they actually diverted some of the water to lessen the effects of erosion. But the falls, Niagara Falls, are reported to have moved backwards a total of 7 miles. 7 miles. So you look at where Niagara Falls is today, and they can look back and say, you know what, it has eroded not 7 miles in all, in total. So if erosion has been consistent, okay, and it's eroded 4.7 feet every year, this only represents 9,900 years. 9,900 years. Taking into account additional erosion when the floodwaters receded, this fits exactly with a literal interpretation of the Bible and the young earth position. Because we would estimate, as Bible believers, the earth to be about 6,000 years old at this point. The flood occurred 4,400 years ago. So again, the erosion at Niagara Falls fits in perfectly with a literal interpretation of the scriptures. But it doesn't fit in with the evolutionary theory. Evolutionists look at the Grand Canyon, and what do they see? They see a canyon that was carved out over millions and billions of years. But a creationist looks at it and says, no, this eroded during the flood, during Noah's flood, the rains when they fell, and whenever they began to recede. When Noah's flood occurred, I believe there was not only waters that rained down from above, but that there was a volcanic activity and eruptions that took place underneath the earth. It formed the valleys and the mountains that we see today. Those things were not in existence, according to the Bible, before the flood. And come Jesus' millennial kingdom, I don't believe they will be there then either. God will again violently shake the earth, and things will go back to what they were before the flood, I believe, to some degree. But again, when we look at the eruption of Mount St. Helens, the same types of rock layers that formed there are what we find in the Grand Canyon. And they did not form over millions or billions of years old, millions of billions of years. They formed very quickly through one volcanic eruption. When you look at all the rock layers on the earth, only the top soil shows the effects of erosion. Yet if these rock layers, as scientists suggest, evolutionist scientists suggest, came about over millions and billions of years, you would expect to find the effects of erosion on each layer of soil, but you don't. And again, all I'm trying to do here is to say there's a lot of evidences out there that suggest a literal interpretation of the Bible is correct. That the earth is young, not old. That God created it. It did not evolve. And so if the skeptics are wrong about the universe being God's creation, then they are a fool and they are rejecting the revelation that God has given through the creation. Likewise, they are not exercising faith in God and His Word. Hebrews 11:3 says this, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. You know how I know the Bible is the Word of God and that this universe is a creation of God? Because it's what the Bible says. I know it by faith. It says by faith, or through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. I wasn't there when God spoke the world into existence. I can't prove that to anyone, but I believe it by faith. I can't prove it scientifically, because I can't reduplicate it. But I believe it by faith. And I believe there's a lot of evidences out there that support a literal interpretation of the book of Genesis and the Bible in its entirety. So again, if the skeptics are wrong and the universe is a part of God's creation, they're a fool, they're rejecting the light of creation, and they're not exercising faith in His Word. They better make sure. They better make sure. What if they're wrong about the Bible being God's Word? What if they're wrong about the universe being God's creation? What if they're wrong about the lake of fire that is hell being God's judgment for the lost? Because it's awfully popular today to deny the literalness of hell. C.S. Lewis, who seems to be quoted more than any other man today by Christians, I believe he denied the literalness of hell. Christianity Today, supposed to be the supreme magazine for Christians, denies the literalness of hell. Over and over again, we are finding preachers today who deny the literalness of hell. Most recently, a near universalist amongst the emerging church movement wrote a book denying the literalness of hell. But if all those who deny the literalness of hell are wrong, then what? If they're wrong, then the lake of fire or hell, I see hell as being a temporary place for the lost, because death and hell in the book of the Revelation are cast into the lake of fire, the permanent residence of the lost. But if they're wrong about hell, then it is a place of fire, just as the Bible suggests. Let me read to you a couple of passages. The first is in Matthew 18, verse number 8. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. Cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." How did Jesus describe hell? He described it as everlasting fire. That's not how I described hell. That's not how some theologian described hell. That's how Jesus described it. Jesus said hell is a place of fire. Look at verse number 12 in the same chapter. Chapter 8 and verse 12 of the book of Matthew. It says, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Notice how this passage describes, and this again is Jesus speaking. How does he describe hell? He describes it as a place of darkness. So if the skeptics are wrong, those who deny the literalness of hell are wrong. Hell is a place of fire. Hell is a place of darkness. According to Luke 16:23, hell is a place of torments. Remember Lazarus and the rich man? He wanted some relief. The rich man did, from the torments, plural, of hell. Matthew 25 and verse 26 says the following. "His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not and gather where I have not straw. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming should I have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him which, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. And then skip down to verse 30. "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's a place of punishment. Mark 6, 44 through 48 describes hell as a place where the worm dieth not. Revelation 14 describes it as a place that's absent of mercy. And there are multiple passages that talk about it as being the eternal abode for the lost. Matthew 25:46 speaks of everlasting punishment. Revelation 14:11, their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Revelation 20:11, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's a lot of people who deny the literalness of hell. But what if they're wrong? Will you stop and think about that for a moment, folks? What if they're wrong? And we know they are wrong. Hell is real. Jesus described it as real, as fiery, as a place of torments. Jesus described it as the eternal abode for the lost. That's how Jesus described it. And the skeptics are wrong. Therefore, knowing that hell is real, what kind of believers ought we to be? How about the kind that goes up to the Little Italy Festival and passes out tracts to people, knowing that without Christ they are doomed forever to hell's flames? These supposed preachers denying the literalness of hell. I understand not wanting to believe that hell is real. I understand that. Different points in my life, you know, I've been of the opinion, I hope I'm wrong about hell. I hope it's not everlasting torment. I hope people go there, they burn up, and then they just cease to exist. That's what I want to believe. Because I hate the thought of someone that I love or someone that I don't love going to hell and suffering there throughout all of eternity. I want to deny the literalness of hell, the everlasting nature of hell, the fiery nature of hell, but I can't and be true to the Bible. And so instead of denying how terrible hell is, I go out and warn people to flee from that wrath, to get saved before it's eternally too late. That's what these preachers should spend their efforts doing. Not writing books about hell. Hell doesn't exist. How it's not real. It's not as the Bible describes it. Instead, write a gospel pamphlet. Go tell the sinner how he can be saved. Hell is a terrible place. Terrible place. And so someone who wants to deny that hell is real, they better make sure of what they're saying. How do they know it's not real? Have they been there? Are they a greater authority of spiritual things than Jesus Christ? I choose to believe Jesus Christ. What if you're wrong about the Bible being God's Word? What if you're wrong about the universe being God's creation? What if you're wrong about the lake of fire being God's judgment for the lost? And what if you're wrong about the plan of salvation being God's way? I think you understand we live in a pluralistic nation. Pluralism simply means that there are many roads that lead to God. And the world is becoming increasingly pluralistic. America is wholeheartedly pluralistic already. That's why they don't want preachers to come to Congress and mention the name of Jesus Christ. That excludes too many other groups. We have to be more inclusive. Why do we have to be more inclusive if these other ways are wrong? Why do we want to reach out to them? What if they're wrong about salvation? What if it is only through Jesus Christ? If they're wrong, Jesus is the only proper foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. If they are wrong, then Jesus is the only way to the Father. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If they're wrong, then Jesus is the only name by which you can be saved. for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. What if they're wrong? Do you hear what I'm saying this morning? Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He said, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, which is what they rejected, he says, but if I'm truly doing this through the Spirit of God, he says, do you know the consequences? That means the kingdom of God has come to you, and you've rejected it. You know, so many people in our world today treat spiritual subjects so lightly. I understand they want to live and have fun and enjoy life to its fullest. But then what? What if the Bible is God's Word? What if this universe is God's creation? What if Jesus Christ is God's Son? What if salvation is only through the person and work of Jesus Christ? Then it has very significant consequences. And you would think someone would take a small amount of their time to look into these matters, to think about them, to study them. Because if they're wrong, they're going to die and wake up in the flames of hell. The consequences are way too severe to not give spiritual matters thought and attention. And when I read that verse, that's what I think of. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. If the claims that we as God's people are making are true, then this lost world better pay attention. Because if they don't, again, like I said, there are severe consequences. If you're here and you're not saved, you need to look into these matters. Because if the Bible is God's Word, and really that one will settle the rest, right? Because if the Bible is God's Word, then what it says is true. And He spoke the worlds into existence. He created man. And man fell in the Garden of Eden when they sinned against God, when they disobeyed God. And as a result, mankind is born into the world lost, separated from God, in need of redemption. So if you have not yet been redeemed, you've not been born again, you need to be born again. You need to be saved. Otherwise, as Jesus described hell, that's where you will end up. So you make sure you're saved. And if somebody wants to discount the claims of the Bible, well, let them discount them. But first, they better do their homework because the consequences are very severe. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the things that it teaches us. And Lord, I pray that we might realize that the subjects of the Bible are of a very serious nature. But Lord, they are due our attention. And Lord, might anyone who's here this morning and is lost understand the seriousness of rejecting the Word of God and rejecting Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Lord, might You use this thought-provoking question to cause them to consider the subject of salvation more closely, that they could be born again. And Lord, those of us who are saved, burden our hearts for the lost around us. Lord, we know that our country, at least in general, has rejected the Bible as the sole authority for faith and practice. But God, help us to be effective witnesses in leading some to genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, even bless our efforts this afternoon to go and to tell people about Jesus Christ and to hand out gospel literature. Might You bless it. Might the seeds that are sown take root in people's hearts and bring forth spiritual fruit. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.